All right, we're going to talk about a topic today that I'm probably going to come at you from different standpoints that you may not be expecting. But let's start right off in 1 Samuel 25. And starting in verse 4, it says, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. Thus you shall salute him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time that they were in Carmel. And ask your young men, and they will tell you, therefore, let my young men find favor in your sight. For we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at your hand to your servants and to your son David. So if you remember this story or this account, David and his men had been around Nabal's shepherds in Carmel, in the area of Carmel. And David and his men, it was kind of a combination. They're fleeing Saul, but they're also, you know, taking out Philistines. He had amassed a group of, at this time, he had 600 men with him. And they were called misfits. These were the people that nobody really wanted around. And David was quite a leader. He was able to assemble them and get them to kind of fall under his leadership. And they were an army, you know, truly an army. And they were feared. But here, David is pointed out to this Nabal, who he has not met yet, that him and his men were around his shepherds and his flocks, and in a sense, afforded them protection. You know, not just from his own men, which I think by this time David had a pretty good handle on. I don't think they were causing problems where they shouldn't be any longer. But, you know, shepherds didn't, for the most part, didn't carry swords or anything like that. They didn't have a means of protections. And I think what David's saying is, I made sure that your sheep and your men remains in safety, you know, while I was around them. And now he's asking a favor of Nabal. And the way I read through this, I get the impression that David's men, or some of David's men and some of Nabal's shepherds, spent enough time together that there was some camaraderie there, that they got to know each other just a little bit. And that's the reason David is kind of overemphasizes the statement he makes when he says, talk to your men. You know, we spent some time together and, you know, we looked after each other. Let's pick it up in verse 9. When David's young men came, they said all of this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are breaking away from their masters. And shall I take some of my bread and my water and the meat that I have butchered for my shears and give it to men who come from I don't know where? So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all of this. And David said to his man, every man strap on your sword. And every one of them strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with their belongings. So as David right now, he feels offended, put down, probably a host of other things. But is David right to engage in bloodshed just because he was refused consideration? Maybe some appreciation for what he had done. Some may, or this probably is not what you and I would label self-defense. There's a pride issue going on. He's taking 400 of his fit men to fight as if he's in a war. Now, I'm not saying Nabal did anything right, but was David about to do something right or wrong? And this little account brings some questions to our own table. One of them could be, can or should we ever defend ourselves or others? Or should we just stand idly by? What about, can or should we ever self-defend with a weapon? Should we defend ourselves or our personal property from injury or loss? And then maybe you should also ask the question, to what extent do we have a right or obligation to this self-defense? Let's go over to Exodus 22. In Exodus 22, starting in verse 2, it says, if a thief is found breaking in and is beaten to death, no blood guilt is incurred, but if it happens after sunrise, blood guilt is incurred. Now, this was laws, rules, statutes that were given to the Israelites. But here we see very plainly that God says you can defend, self-protect, not simply yourself, but also your belongings, and maybe even to the point of death. Except there's this line that says, where he says, but if it happens after sunrise, then all of a sudden, if you slew or slayed the thief, you're held accountable for his blood. But daylight brings a different circumstance. So if it's in the middle of the night, you can't see very well, it's going to be harder to make decisions. But in daylight, if there's a chance for other witnesses to be around, there's certainly opportunity for you to recognize, if they are recognizable, the individual or individuals. And there's probably a lot more options that doesn't necessarily include death. However, justice will be served through the law. So there's a short takeaway here from these couple of verses. We can self-defend if we have true justice in mind and not vengeance. Oh, you are about to take my stuff. Off with your head. And this particular example, if you notice, it didn't really mention a weapon. It actually said that if the thief is found breaking in and then is beaten to death, now maybe there's a weapon for the beating. So can I or we utilize weapons for self-defense? Let's keep looking. Go to Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 35. He, that is Christ, said to them, when I sent you out without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, no, not a thing. So Christ sent them out earlier in their ministry, and he told them literally to take only the clothes on your back, in a sense, and that the brethren or the converts, you know, as they went along, would take care of them. But this time, he is sending them out to further out geographically, but into more situations, I guess is the way to put it. If we pick, or if we go back to verse 36, he says, he said to them, "But now the one who has a purse must take it, and likewise a bag. And the one who has no sword must sell his cloak," which is your outer garment, "and buy one," a sword that is. "For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was counted among the lawless.' And indeed, what is written about me is being fulfilled." So he's telling the disciples that they are to go out not only to the safe areas, but to the lawless areas. Areas where there is probably big chances for problems. The areas that have the highest crime rates, in a sense. If we go to Luke 22 and verse 38, and they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords," and he replied, "It is enough." So owning and being ready to use a weapon for self-defense doesn't sound like this is a problem. Christ is actually commanding his disciples to take that with them. But the problem comes in with the why. So let's make sure we understand that. Go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and 51. "And suddenly one of those with Jesus put his hand on his sword, drew it, and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword.'" Now it seems like there's a little bit of a contradiction there. He just told, not too long before this, he told the disciples, "Take your swords with you." Now he's telling Peter, who's the one that cut off the high priest's servant's ear, that he should put away his sword, and warning him that, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. But we have to keep in mind, just as Peter probably should have kept in mind at the moment, Christ had already told them what was about to take place, that he was going to be captured and that he was going to be put to death. And they really didn't want to hear it. They probably didn't fully understand it. But the other thing is, Peter was literally standing right beside Christ when he took out his sword and whacked off his ear. And he probably should at minimum just gave Christ a little nudge and said, "Want me to take care of this? I'll take care of this for you." But then it's Christ, the Son of God. He needs something to be taken care of by another human? By Peter? But notice that Christ doesn't condemn Peter for having the sword, but warns him in using it as the first means of defense. Because you and I, we've always have the opportunity to cry out to God for help and guidance in the very moment. We see something's not right. We have that gut instinct, ooh, there's something here that could be danger. And I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I'm just realizing there's potential danger here. In my, it was probably my early teens, over the winter months, my dad came home one night. And it took him longer because it was snowing pretty hard. I don't know if it was necessarily a blizzard, but it was bad enough so that when you were on the highway, there was tracks in the snow that you had to stay in. And at dinner, he told us that he was doing everything he could to stay within those tracks. And sure enough, he got out of them just enough, and he went into a spin. And he said, I just cried out, Father, save me. He says, and instantaneous, I was back in the tracks, going the same direction I had been going. And, you know, I'm probably 13, maybe 14. And I realized at that point in time, it's like, how does one's mind get to the point where that's your first reaction? Just, Father, save me. You know, I don't know that, and I remember, for years, that really stuck with me. It's like, how can I get to the point where my first reaction is, Father, help me, save me, protect me. I don't know what to do. And nowadays, I think I'm to the point where in most situations, I truly start praying first. What am I supposed to do here? So we've read that Scripture does not preclude us from having or carrying a weapon. Is there anything else we should consider before strapping up? So let's talk about man's law. We're in the state of Michigan. Michigan has a right to license. So that means that if we decide to go to the authorities and apply for a concealed weapons permit, that they shall issue that permit. There's some exceptions. You can't be a convicted felon. Your cognizant ability could be questioned if need be. But if you're a law-abiding citizen and have the ability to make some reasonable decisions, the state is to provide. Now here, 20 years ago, the wording was slightly different. It was more along the lines of the state shall offer an application. But then there was no law that said what they had or how long they had to fulfill the permitting of that application. And that's not the case anymore. Now, usually probably within just a couple of weeks, a background check is done, and you have to go through some training, and you'll get your license. Michigan had in the past what was called the Castle Law, and I don't know if it's still called that any longer, but then it was rescinded, but then they kind of brought it back, but I think it's under different terminology. But basically, we have the right to defend ourselves, those around us, and our property. We can stand our ground, whereas for a number of years, about 20 years ago, it was basically told that if you see a threat, you are to do everything you can to retreat from that threat. You are to exhaust all other options before you use a weapon, in a sense. That's no longer the case. But if we abide by Michigan's law or the state law, now a lot of the majority of states have very similar laws to this. There's differences from one state to another, but now we need to ask ourselves, are we prepared to self-defend? So we decided that, you know, we might use a weapon of some sort. It could be a baseball bat, it could be your pocket knife, or it could be, you know, something with a caliber. But are you prepared to defend? If a situation comes along, just having a weapon, that's not a defense. We must possess the ability and confidence to effectively use it. So what is our personal responsibility? It can be as simple as do we know how to utilize the object? That's a weapon. If you pick up the baseball bat by the wrong end, you're not going to have much momentum, are you? What about aiming? Do you know how to aim? Do you know what a correct target picture is? Do you know how to care for the weapon? Make sure that it is going to be useful when or if you ever need it to be useful. That means if it requires some type of loading, you know how to load it, unload it safely, cleaning it. What about your liability? If you decide to pull it out and, in a sense, brandish it, are you liable for something? Yes, you are. What about if there's a malfunction? If I pull out my pocket knife and all of a sudden I can't get the blade to open up, do I know what to do next? Effective range. So if they're coming at you and you decide to stand your ground, at what point is your weapon effective? At what distance is it not effective? Do you understand your weapon's ability to stop? To put a stop to the threat? What is our personal responsibility? Have you allowed yourself any knowledge of de-escalation techniques? Which then brings to, do you know when to actually engage? I've taken the concealed pistol license or CPL course a handful of times now. And I can tell you anybody, and I wouldn't say it's just for guns. Anybody that wants to own a weapon, and I'll put it as simple as mace. You want to carry a pocket of mace or a little sprayer of mace around with you? I think you should go through this course. It's 8 hours, three of which are on a range with an instructor, but they spend a lot of time talking about your liability. You're not going to pull out a weapon or brandish a weapon until there is absolutely life-threatening circumstances. It's not because you want to intimidate, you don't pull it out then. It's when there's life-threatening circumstances. But then, you don't put your finger on that thin piece of metal until you know that you're probably going to have to pull it. But yeah, the concealed pistol course, that is something I think everybody should go through at least once in their life. David, going back to the Bible, we remember the story of David and Goliath. And how did he kill Goliath? At a distance, with a shot from a slingshot and somewhat of a small stone. And David was so proficient that he was able to land that shot within, a dollar size area? And we don't know what the range was, but we know he wasn't within arm's reach or a few steps reach, by Goliath. So this message is not so much about the physical weapons as it is the mindset, the why of a weapon. Self-defense is not about retaliation or vengeance. Go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 38. It says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Here Christ is going back to what you and I call the Old Testament, and he's reminding what at his time they were able to read Scripture. And he's just brought it to the forefront again. Here is a Scripture. But in 39 he says, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. I wrote down here that self-defense is not what we do in the moment as much as what we do prior to a moment. What's our prep? Self-defense is preactive or proactive. Self-defense utilizes prevention first. So here's where this might take a little bit of a turn for you. What kinds of events would you see yourself wanting to use self-defense? And what kind of defense would you want to use? What areas of your life probably require or need or should have some self-defense in them? What about our health? Do you utilize self-defense when it comes to your health? Are you proactive? Not in a selfish way, not in a prideful way. I want to look like so-and-so. No, but to take care of yourself. Do you self-defend with diet? With exercise? If your health takes a downward turn, do you self-defend by calling on the elders? What about driving? Do you self-defend there? Do you use the signal when you should? Do you leave? This was something that was taught to me when I was a young driver. I grew up in Lansing. There are some pockets that weren't the greatest. I remember driving into New York City in my, late 20s, maybe my early 30s. And not knowing which areas I need to avoid or where I shouldn't be or hang out in. But I'd been taught by somebody, I don't remember who, that especially at a traffic light, you always leave yourself an out. So when you see that light turn red, if you're the first car at the crosswalk, in a sense, or at the light, you have outs. You can move forward. But if you're the fourth or fifth car, what's your outs going to be? If it's three lanes in one direction, don't put yourself in that middle lane. Always move to the left or to the right. You can make a turn at that point if need be. But the other thing is, you don't hug the bumper of the car in front of you. Leave yourself an out. What about self-defense when it comes to temptation? Been struggling with something. You need help. You need some strength. Is your prayer life pretty active? Do you call on a friend? What about our family? Do we have self-defense there when it comes to spiritual welfare? Do we have in-home discipleship? Finances. If God's placed money in our hand, have we learned how to save, how to budget, how to invest, how to give back what He requires? So how many of these areas are you experts in? And how well could you handle an immediate emergency in any of these areas? And there's a lot more. Going back to Peter cutting off the ear of the Roman soldier, Christ had more in His response. In Matthew 26, verse 53, Christ says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen in this way?" There's two more takeaways here. If faced with an emergency, do you and I have faith that we could call on God in that very moment and He would send angels to protect us, to guide us, to do something that's positive? Why wouldn't He? So is our first response going to be directly to God? And the other is, if faced with an emergency, do we know Scripture well enough that we won't do something that will undermine God's plan or get in the way of God's plan? Because that's what Christ was telling Peter here. Look, this was written in the prophets. I told you about this. This has to happen. Do we understand what the end times could be like, that we're going to have to endure through them? We need to address one other weapon. Go to Proverbs 12 and verse 18. Proverbs 12 and verse 18, it says, "Rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." In James 3 and verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of iniquity. It stains the whole body, sets on fire the cycle of nature, and is itself set on fire by hell." Here's where self-defense desperately needs the prevention mentioned earlier. Our words can and do inflict injury. This is something I've been wrestling with for years. Proverbs 21:23, "Watch your tongue and keep your mouth shut, and you will stay out of trouble." Sometimes I don't fully believe that. Or just forget about that. I don't know. But this is an area that we have to be asking God to mold and shape us. And the sad thing is, the mold and shaping is never comfortable. In the long run, we'll probably be glad that we went through that. But in the moment, it's not comfortable. Let's go back and finish up with David, Nabal, and Abigail. 1 Samuel 25. Verse 14. "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, and David sent messengers," and this is what he's telling Abigail, "David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he shouted insults at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we never missed anything when we were in the fields as long as they were with us. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for evil has been decided against our master and against all his house. He is so ill-natured that no one can speak to him. And then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep ready dressed, 5 measures of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs. And she loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her men, "Go ahead on ahead of me, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. And now David had said, "Surely it was in vain that I protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, but he has returned me evil for good. God do so to David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of who belonged to him." And when Abigail saw David, she hurried and alighted off the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Upon me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. My lord, do not take seriously this ill-natured fellow, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. And Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, since the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt." Notice she points out to him, you probably shouldn't be going after him like this. "Since the Lord has restrained you," she realizes God is playing, got a hand in this. "Since God has restrained you from blood guilt and taking vengeance with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be like Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to you, my Lord, be given to the young men and who follow you. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If anyone should rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of all the living under the care of the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling." It's interesting there. Did she know that he carried a sling? And she's using that as a metaphor in her blessing to him. Verse 30, "When the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel." Did she know that he'd been appointed as king, the next king? Verse 31, "My Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for having saved himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to meet me today. Blessed be your good sense, and blessed be you who have kept me today from blood guilt and from avenging myself of my own hand." David finally realizes the sin he was about to commit. Not for having a sword on or being ready to use it, but to use it for self-gain, for pride, for vengeance. In verse 34, "For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there would not have been left in Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up to the house in peace. See, I have heeded your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal. He was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. And in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord God struck Nabal and he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has judged the case of Nabal's insult to me and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has returned the evil doing of Nabal upon his own head. Then David sent and wooed Abigail to make her his wife. When someone sets out to harm us, we can't first seek vengeance. We should first be seeking God's guidance, his will rather than our own. It may not be in our timing, but God will take care of the issue. So next time we're confronted with someone that you feel the need to defend yourself from, will you cry out to God first, but then realize that God's probably working with them too? How much more do they need God in their life? What's more important, destroying them physically or saving them spiritually? Will you give opportunity for that? God's is in every situation. He hears our every prayer. We won't always or fully understand how every situation fits in his plan, but don't you think we should ask him, what would you have me do right now? It's okay to say I'm afraid. But are we giving him reason to respond to our pleas in that very moment of anguish and fear? Do we read his word? Do we know what he has said? What he's promised? What he's fulfilled? What he wants us to become? Do we converse with him, our prayer life? Not just in that moment, but in advance. Have you built up your prayer life to the point where you know when that emergency comes, in that just a split second of time, your first response is, Father, I need your help? Do we give back what he commands? Not simply acknowledging him, but through actual works of love, a magnitude of them. At every opportunity, do we worship him, glorify him, let him know that we absolutely love him? There's no way we can begin to defend ourselves from all that we might be confronted with. But is God going to be our immediate and first response?